Tonight we are completing our examination of the life of Elijah. And if you can remember way back to the beginnings of our study, 1 Kings 17, Elijah first showed up on King Ahab's doorstep to deliver a prophecy. And when he did, there was no word about Elijah's lineage or his marital status or the names of any of his children. He just sort of appears. Now tonight, as we close out his life, as mysteriously as he came, he will go. In my childhood years and in my adult life as a pastor, I've seen scores of people actively dying and then have been at the bedside of some who actually expired. But I've never seen, nor do I expect to see, someone leave this world by skipping death. But that's what you see tonight in our text. The theme of our text is given to us right at the beginning of the context. Look at verse 1. We are told, we're given the signal by the writer of what is about to happen. We're told so that we won't be shocked when it comes in verse 1. The Lord's about to take Elijah up into heaven by a whirlwind. But since Elijah's final day is packed with miracles, in fact, there are three of them on the same day, and we'll see so much more than just the translation of Elijah. The great miracle of his being taken up into heaven will be surrounded on either side by two more miracles, which are both astounding demonstrations of the power of God. Now, I want to say something right up front about the issue of the miraculous. I say this periodically when we look at a text that contains miracles, but it bears repeating tonight since inside our text are three of them in one day. Let me remind those of you who struggle with the supernatural and the miraculous. Our salvation, our eternal life, is completely dependent upon believing to the very depths of our being in specific, historical, miraculous events. For example, you and I are saved or lost by believing or not that a man was born of a virgin. That's a miracle. We are saved or lost by believing that a man came out of a tomb, literally, bodily, visibly. We will celebrate that fact next Sunday on Resurrection Sunday. In fact, if a person does not believe those miracles, those supernatural acts to be real history, he's lost. That's what Paul says in Romans 10, verse 9. So the notion, if you're carrying with it this notion with you here tonight of a saved skeptical, I'm on my way to heaven, I just don't believe in miracles in the supernatural. Or a regenerate unbeliever is utter nonsense. We are saved by faith, by believing in the great propositions of the Bible and culminating in absolute trust in a person, a supernatural person, the God-man Jesus Christ. But the Christian believes in not just the miracle of the virgin birth or the bodily resurrection, he believes dozens of other miraculous events. For example, the universe and all it contains being spoken into existence on six successive 24-hour days. Or the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea while 2 to 4 million Israelites go through on dry land. Or the feeding of the 5,000 by our Lord Jesus when he only had a handful of fish and bread. What we'll see tonight is in our text, is the literary style of it is written as historical narrative. It's not written, if you're a literary scholar, you'll pick up on this very quickly. It's not written as poetry or allegorical. The author plays it straight. And what we see is the author uses the exact same style that you would just to report on cars going by on Woodruff Road Sunday afternoon at 6 p.m. And he writes these as space-time events, not dreams or exaggerations or allegories. So tonight, what we will see in this chapter is three distinct miracles. I'll probably only focus on one. I'd thought that I should give three distinct sermons to this, but I'm chomping at the bit so hard to begin our next series next Sunday night. I thought, no, I'm not going to do that to you. So I want you to be reminded that miracles are not done in a corner. They're not for obscurity. God works these miracles so that we might marvel at his glory. So, for example, when Christ is raised, he's seen by hundreds, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Tonight, we see that again. When these great miracles are done, they're seen by many. Tonight, we see the last days, indeed the last day, of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets of Elijah's life. It's filled with miracles and highly instructive for us, if for no other reason than to cause us to fall down and worship a God of omnipotent power. We'll seek the Lord's help now as we prepare to open this text. O Sovereign Lord, your word is perfect, restoring the soul, making wise the simple, enlightening the eyes of the blind. Your word is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes. But we by nature come out of the womb blind. We desperately need the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. So now we ask you to send the Spirit to enlighten us, to give us a teachable and a humble heart, an attentive mind, free from pride and worldly wisdom. We pray this in the name of our only Savior, Jesus our Lord. Amen. Hope you'll have your copy of God's Word open to 2 Kings chapter 2. As we look at this text, we're not going to look at it in tremendous detail, but we're going to see the key essential elements. And as we begin, as I said, Elijah's been in the harness doing ministry now for these years, and what we find is this is his last day. And when we open the text, we find out in the first five verses that everyone seems to know something is afoot. Everyone knows that the Lord is coming to get Elijah on this day. Now, we've known since an incident way back in 1 Kings 19 that Elijah will be stepping down and Elisha is his designated successor. But we haven't been sure how this will happen. You'll remember the account in 1 Kings 19 where Elijah goes to Elisha's home place and he's out there plowing and Elijah walks out into a farm field and he takes off his mantle, sort of this cloak sort of garment, and he walks out and throws his mantle on Elisha and turns around and walks off. And that's the signal of, Elisha, you're the successor. So we've known since then that he's going to be doing the handoff. But now as the chapter opens, look carefully at the first few verses, verse 1 through 5. Elijah is now, we know it's time for the handoff, because Elijah is on his farewell tour. And he goes from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho, and with him the whole time is Elisha, and they're talking. Look at verse 11, and you find out that they're conversing as they go. What is it they're talking about? Well, it's easy to fill in this blank. They're talking about Elijah's departure and Elisha's ministry in the future. And Elijah, along the way, is testing Elisha's loyalty and perseverance. Look what he tries to do twice in verse 2 and verse 4. Elijah says to him, "Stay here, please." But Elisha's having nothing of it. He sticks with the old prophet. And in this farewell tour, I don't want you to read past the first five verses because our tendency is to get to verse 11. That seems to be where all the weight of the chapter is. But don't run ahead too fast. What I want you to see is that Elijah, on this last farewell tour, he does something with Elisha. They go on a tour of the great locations in Israel's history. Sort of a, let's go back and remember where we came from sort of tour. So look, for example, at the first place that they go. They go to Gilgal. We see in verse 1, Gilgal was the first beachhead when Israel had come into the land after 40 years of wandering in Joshua 5. And so Elijah takes Elisha there and says, look, this is where our people entered the land of Canaan. And then they go to Bethel at the close of verse 2, beginning of verse 3. Bethel, the word itself means house of God. This was where Jacob first met God when he fled from Esau. This is the famous scene of Jacob's ladder in Genesis 28. And then they go to Jericho in verse 5, or at the end of verse 4. This is the place where the Lord had supernaturally brought down the walls of the city and enabled Israel to conquer those supposedly omnipotent enemies. And so one of the things Elijah is doing, if you watch him if you go back to your maps and you see where Elijah is taking Elisha, he takes him to these key spots in Israel's geography and says, now you need to know, if you're going to be a prophet of God, you need to know these great locations and what happened there. So he's giving him a little tour of Israelite history. There's a second reason why Elijah takes him to all these places. Because now all three of these cities were locations of great wickedness. with false worship occurring in each place, Baal worship. And so Elijah goes on one last ministry tour of confronting idolatry. But there's a third reason, and this is what I want to pick up on, because these men are sort of like the chorus. They're the extras in this chapter. There's a third reason why Elijah was visiting these cities. Each of these places was the location for a school of the prophets. Look, for example, at verse 3. Elijah speaks to the school of the prophets he had left in Bethel. And then again, to another school of the prophets in Jericho. These are, for those of you who don't know Old Testament history, these schools of the prophets, these groupings of the sons of the prophet, these are the forerunners of our seminaries. You see these first in 1 Samuel 10 and 1 Samuel 19. And these schools of the prophets, these were gatherings where young men who had the call of God upon their life would come, and first of all, they would study Scripture. Now, at this point, just so you get a real clear handle on what these men were studying, their canon of Scripture would have been 12 books. They would have had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, 1 and 2 Samuel, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And they would have studied music because they memorized the Psalms. So here is Elijah with his designated successor, Elisha, and he goes and he hits up the seminaries. Do you see it in verse 3? Bethel Presbyterian Seminary. There it is. Verse 5, Jericho Southern Presbyterian Seminary. There he goes and he says his last words, Elijah does, to his ministerial students. These students, these sons of the prophets, they would have been the great conservers of the truth and had been taught to defend the Scriptures. And no doubt, Elijah, knowing this is the last time he'll speak to these men, he exhorts these men and tells them to speak to and confront the sins of the age, specifically idolatry. He would have told them to be bold and fearless. He would have told them again the stories of how he, by the Lord's strengthening, stood against the 450 prophets of Baal atop Mount Carmel and mocked Baal. And especially, Elijah would have told these young students who hung on every word, how the Lord answered with fire from heaven and demonstrated his power that day and how Baal was put to shame. What a great joy it would have given Elijah to see these stalwart young men, that's why they're called the sons of the prophets, who wanted to follow in his footsteps and preach the word to an idolatrous generation. This is especially gratifying to Elijah because there had been a time, you'll remember in his earlier ministry, when he had pouted on his worst day of his life, and said to the Lord, I alone am left. Well, look who's left now. Look at verse 3 and verse 5. Not only Elisha, but these schools, these groupings, these academic settings of young men who are the sons of the prophets. Now, I'd be remiss if I didn't point out sort of the repeated emphasis of this first part of the text in verses 1 through 5. Look at it. Everyone seems to know what's going to happen. This is the biggest open secret in the land. So look at verse 3. The sons of the prophets who were at Bethel Seminary come out to Elisha and say, do you know that the Lord is going to take away your master from over you today? Elisha says, yeah, be quiet. Keep that down. They go to Jericho. Look at the same thing happening. The sons of the prophets come out to Elisha and say, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from over you today? Now, Elisha may not want to hear it, and he tries to shush everyone, but it's common knowledge. Now, this is a simple question and a simple answer. How do these sons of the prophets know that Elijah is going to be taken that day? Here's the simple answer. They're prophets. The Lord has revealed himself. And so they know the Lord has been revealing this truth. He's been saying to these prophets, come and watch. My glory is going to be on display. So here comes the first miracle of the day. Look at verses 6 through 8. So 50 of the seminarians, according to verse 7, 50 of these seminarians watch Elijah and Elisha stand next to the Jordan River. This was the boundary that Moses had not been allowed to cross so that his successor, Joshua, got to lead the people into the land, finishing what Moses had started. And Elijah, get the picture. Here's Elijah and Elisha, 50 sons of the prophets standing by. Elijah unties his well-worn mantle, that same mantle which we've seen now several times in 1 and 2 Kings. A mantle, if you forgot, was the official garment of a prophet made of animal skin and hair, and it represented a life of sacrifice and commitment. So Elijah now takes that mantle off, we read. He rolls it up like you would a towel, and he reaches down and slaps the Jordan River with it. Look at what we're told in the text. First miracle of the text. In verse 8, the waters immediately stop their flow and they divide. Now this has happened already in Scripture before. It happened with the Red Sea when the Israelites went through on the dry ground as they were running from Egypt. It happened right there in the exact same spot 500 years earlier in Joshua 3 and 4. You can read about it there when Israel came into the land. But what this action does is it, first of all, this is a complex action, it mocks Baal. You remember Elijah, if you're going to look at the theme of his life, if you're going to say, what would be written on the t-shirt or the bumper sticker of Elijah? Baal is nothing. That would be what's on his bumper sticker. Don't worship a non-entity. He's nothing. And so on the last day of his life, Elijah wants to get in a few more digs to Baal. This action once again mocks Baal. Baal worshipers, you see, who were everywhere, saw the river and the sea as an enemy which Baal could not control. And so Elijah's getting in that last dig. It's obviously no problem for Jehovah and his servant to take a raging river like the Jordan and part it, stop it, heap it up, because he's the omnipotent God. And so no doubt Elijah looks back and says, can Baal do that? I don't think so. He's the creator. Jehovah is, who can speak into existence by the word of his power all the rivers and then maintain all of them and the oceans to boot by his providence. Elijah and Elisha could have crossed over Jordan by ferry boat. There were boats that ran back and forth across the Jordan. People did it every day. But the Lord had determined to honor his servant Elijah and to exalt himself through this miracle. You'll remember that it was with the rod that Moses divided the Red Sea in Exodus 14. Here, notice what Elijah uses to divide the Jordan. His mantle. Because each uses the symbol of their office. Moses' symbol of his office is a rod, marks out the lawgiver. A mantle, marks out the prophet. So look at verse 9 and 10, the whole issue of the double portion. Elisha makes a final request. Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. This request alludes to the law of God in Deuteronomy 21, where the oldest son of a father is to receive a double portion of an inheritance. And what this indicates is that Elisha is asking for is to be the equivalent of the firstborn heir who would take charge of the family, to be the true successor to Elijah. This wasn't a request born out of pride or a desire for status or personal glory. It's the request of a man responding to the needs of the hour. It's a man wanting to be used by God for the glory of God, and a man showing his willingness to accept the responsibility of leadership. If you do a careful study of the life of Elisha and you engage in a little bit of quantitative analysis, it's very interesting when you look at his words in verse 9, where he asks for, from Elijah, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. That Elisha, when you start adding up the numbers, he actually ministers twice the length of time that Elijah does, and he performs twice as many miracles as Elijah did. And so we see that the double portion is indeed upon him. Elisha's to be greatly commended because when he can ask the question, he doesn't ask for anything temporal or financial. He asks for spiritual gifts and abilities, for ministry equipping. Now I want you to notice an interesting timing about this discussion. There's a specific chronology. Look at verses 9 and 10. Elijah says to Elisha, ask what you want before I am taken away from you. Why? Since it will be impossible to communicate with Elijah after he's gone to heaven. Doesn't this once more, listen carefully, doesn't this once more refute the idea that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that we who are here on the earth can communicate with the saints in heaven and ask for their mediation and intercession? No. Look at what Elijah says. Look at his actual words. He says in verse 9, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you? In other words, he's saying, when I'm gone, that communication's walled up. You can't be doing any seances. You can't be appealing to the saints or Mary or anything like that. He says, ask now. Well, look at the second miracle of the day. And this is the centerpiece of the chapter. Look at verse 11. By the way, I've seen all kinds of artwork as I've been studying this chapter that purports to show this event. And in almost every artist rendering, they get it wrong. So by the way, don't trust the paintings. The same ones who paint Jesus with blonde hair and a Norwegian nose are the same people who get this wrong. So notice whenever you see, go home and just see if you have a book of biblical artwork purporting to do that. They almost all artists picture Elijah riding in a flaming chariot pulled by fiery horses. Now that makes for a great artistic rendering, I suppose. But look carefully at the words of the text in verse 11 and then in verse 1. The horse and chariot are not the means of transportation for Elijah to heaven, as is often stated. This is somebody who's seen a lot of tornadoes, so this sort of caught my eye. He's taken up by the whirlwind, the tornado, into heaven. We see it in verse 1 and verse 11. The chariot of fire and the horses of fire are simply there for a spectacle and to separate Elijah from Elisha. Look at the end of verse 11. Here comes the chariot, the horses of fire, and separated the two of them. But what is the means of conveyance by which Elijah goes up into heaven? By the whirlwind. That's the vehicle to take Elijah into heaven. Now, I've got to tell you, from somebody who's an Okie, it's that season. Every night during this season in Oklahoma, the tornado thing is going off on the bottom of the TV. I've seen small whirlwinds, which we called dust devils when we lived in the deserts around Las Vegas. I've seen lots of huge whirlwinds. We called them tornadoes in central Oklahoma. But this is a different type of whirlwind altogether. Look at verse 11. This is a tornado sent for Elijah to take him directly to heaven. Now there's another glorious thing happening here. This is one last dig at Baal. One last shot. Elijah's whole ministry had been one of polemics aimed at Baal and Baal worship, showing the falsity and powerlessness of it all. Baal was supposed to be the storm god, the rider of the clouds. His voice was thunder and carrying lightning in his spear. But this event, this last event of Elijah's life, shows who really controls the winds, the clouds, the events in the sky. It's Jehovah. Well, you do know that only two men have ever bypassed death. Keep one finger here and look at Genesis chapter 5 and you'll see the other one. And this bears some study. Genesis chapter 5. Genesis 5 verse 21. Enoch, we read, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And so now you have seen the entire corpus of all the people in the history of the world who have skipped death. Enoch and Elijah. Don't count on being an Enoch and Elijah. Here's the biblical norm. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Abraham and Noah died. Samuel and David died. Peter and Paul died. In fact, I started ruminating the other day on all the people of my parents' generation. Cotton and Wanda, Bud and Maxine, Leonard and Lily, Gordon and Janice, every single one of them. Do you know what's happened to them? Every single one of them has died. Not one of them skipped death. Not one of them walked with God and was not, for God took them. Not one of them was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind accompanied by fiery chariot and horses. So when you look at these two accounts, Enoch and Elijah, you're looking at the rarest of all things. And so let me remind you, As you look at these, be fascinated, but this will not be your experience. You and I will die. Well, in terms of both the case of Enoch and Elijah, the Lord taking them in this manner, bypassing death, is his affirmation of his approbation upon their lives. Think about how others have died during the ministry of Elijah. It's interesting how we've been given the manner of death of several of Elijah's contemporaries. For example, here are Ahab and Jezebel, the king and queen of the land. They lived it up. But they end their life ignominiously with the dogs licking up their blood. In his life, Elijah had been despised and hunted, his word rejected, but he ends his life by riding off in a cloud of glory. This single event, skipping death with a fiery exit, establishes Elijah as the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, and we'll see that in just a moment, that the Scripture views him that way. Because of this event, because of his calling down fire on top of Mount Carmel, and because of his exit of this life in a whirlwind, he is viewed now as the greatest prophet. Well, notice the next miracle, the third and final miracle of the day. Look at verses 12 through 15. As Elijah goes off upward into the sky, almost like the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cloud of glory, Elisha, his protege, is left to grieve, tearing his clothes. And Elisha, according to verse 13, takes up the prophetic mantle. And I want you to think of what an astounding picture this is. As Elijah goes up in the whirlwind, he lets go of the mantle. Here comes the mantle, floating down to the earth. Elisha takes up the mantle in verse 13. And the reason why Elijah asks the question, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Don't misunderstand this. Look at the events of verse 14. Then he, that is Elisha, took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. In other words, this the answer when Elisha says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? He's saying, are you still with me? This is to prove that the Lord God of Elijah has not somehow departed, but he's very much omnipresent and with Elisha. To demonstrate that he, now Elisha, is the legitimate successor to Elijah, Elisha performs the exact same miracle. Do you notice that? The first and third miracles of the day that sandwich the being taken to heaven in a whirlwind, accompanied by a fiery chariot and horses. The miracles are the same miracle, but one is done by Elijah. Then it's redone by Elisha to show that he is now the legitimate successor. So notice in verse 15, all the students from Jericho Presbyterian Seminary recognize that the torch has been passed. And so they show him honor. You remember the sermon this morning about how you treat an elder? Look what they do. They recognize that God has anointed him to be his prophet. So look what they do. They come to meet him and they bow to the ground before him. For everyone in Israel who was worried about the state of the church. Oh no, Elijah's gone. What will we ever do without him? Well, God will raise up a man of double power. When a man or woman dies, listen to me carefully, nothing of God dies. We forget this. We get very caught up in the lives of great men and women. We begin to think the church cannot do without them. Well, God's power is not limited to any single instrument. And it's frightening when men think that the word of God cannot flourish without them. God always has a backup plan. He always has a man waiting in the wings. The Lord and his work will never be frustrated. John Calvin died, and the church marches on just fine. William Carey died, and the ministry and missionary outreach of the church marches on. R.C. Sproul will die, and the church will march on. And so what we could do is we could title 2 Kings 2 this way. Exit Elijah, stage left. Enter Elisha, stage right. Next man up, Our help is in the name of the Lord. Well, notice the students, the seminary students, even these believing students, look at verse 16 through 18, could hardly believe that the Lord had supernaturally taken Elijah on to heaven, bypassing death. So look at what happens in verse 16 through 18. If you have a 9-year-old at home, you know what this is. These men, they pester Elisha to let them form a search party and go look for Elijah, because the explanation is, look at verse 16, Elijah, let us go look for him, just in the event that the Lord picked Elijah up. We saw him go up in the whirlwind, but just in case the Lord picked Elijah up and then dropped him in the next valley over. Elisha refuses at first, according to verse 16, but by verse 17, they wear him down. If you have a 9-year-old at home, you know what this is like. Dad, please, please, tonight. That's what happens. So Elisha sits there. He knows what's going to happen. So for 3 days, 50 men, 50 of these seminary students, they skip classes and they spread out all over the area and they search out, calling Elijah's name. Elijah, are you in this valley? They're looking in every nearby valley. Finally, look at verse 18. When they come back to Jericho, Elisha's sitting there as he's been for 3 days and he says, told you so. He's gone. Now I want you to think about Elijah, because this text, as I said, the centerpiece is verse 11. It's about Elijah's translation. So when you see this, you think, wow, seen the last of him. No, you haven't. Look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, the passage that Pastor Dodds read in your hearing a moment ago. When last we saw Elijah, he was ascending into glory in a whirlwind, accompanied by a fiery chariot and horses. 800 years go by. And he reappears, listen to this word, in glory. Do you see Luke 9, verse 31? We're told, behold, two men, this is the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is atop it, with Peter, John, and James. And we read, behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. Well, of course he does. He's Elijah. He left in glory. He comes in glory. And they speak to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's where you get to hear, I sound like Paul Harvey here, the rest of the story. But in Luke 9, it's not like 2 Kings 2. In Luke 9, the focus is most certainly not on Elijah. The spotlight is entirely on Elijah's Lord. Why Moses and Elijah? Because they represent the law and the prophets. Moses is the great lawgiver. Elijah is the greatest of the prophets. They are a summary as they stand there hand in hand before Jesus. These two men are a summary of the entire Old Covenant era. Jesus came, you remember, to fulfill the law and the prophets, he said in Matthew 5:17. So God sends Moses the lawgiver and Elijah the prophet to place their stamp of approval upon Christ's ministry. That they are talking with Jesus shows that they see Jesus as the fulfillment of and the end of their earthly ministries. Indeed, Jesus will say, all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets concerning me. What do you think was the topic of their conversation? What would Moses and Elijah, dead for hundreds of years, have to talk about with Jesus? No guesswork needed here. Look at Luke 9, verse 31. We know. Here comes Moses and Elijah. And we're told in verse 31 of Luke 9, they appeared in glory and spoke of, here it comes, his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The topic of their conversation, listen carefully, was not their great deeds. Moses said, I don't want to talk about parting the Red Sea. Elijah said, I don't want to talk about calling down fire on top of Mount Carmel or parting the Jordan or riding to heaven on a tornado. They don't want to talk about themselves at all. Look what they want to talk about in verse 31. Christ's death on the cross. Do you know what Elijah wants to talk about? He wants to talk about Jesus' forthcoming substitutionary atoning death for sinners, for him. Elijah wants to converse about something he has never experienced, death. Look at Luke 9:31. Stare at those words. They want to talk about something, Elijah wants to talk about something he's never experienced. Decease. Death. Elijah, glorious as he was a sinner in need of a redeemer who would pay for his sins by a bloody, substitutionary, atoning death. All of their prophecies, Moses and Elijah, all of their prophecies had been pointing to this, the crucifixion of the Son of God in their place. What do you think they were saying to him? Look at verse 31. They were saying, persevere. Fulfill the Father's plan. If you do, you will save a great number which no man can count. Men from every tribe and nation and tongue. You see, Moses and Elijah, all of their hope is bound up to this. Jesus must die in their place. If he does not, then the doors of heaven will be opened and emptied out. Notice how they speak of his atoning death. They don't see it as a horrible misfortune or an accident. Look at verse 31. Spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish. He was in charge throughout the whole appalling affair. The Romans were not in charge. The rabbis were not in charge. The crowds were not in control. No, Jesus was accomplishing something. He was in charge. Everything about the death of our Savior points to his absolute sovereignty. The sun was plunged into darkness. The veil of the temple torn in two. The earth shook. Graves burst open. He authoritatively dismissed his spirit and died of his own volition before the executioners could finish him off. His death was, look at the words of Luke 9:31, an accomplishment. How do we apply this text to us tonight? Let me make a few applications. First of all, a note about vocation and service. One of the things that's been a troubling constant in my almost 30 years of ministry is to watch people take spiritual retirement. It usually happens around empty nester time. Saw this in our first congregation. I've been watching it carefully for the last 30 years. People who will serve in their 20s, 30s, 40s, their kids grow up, move away, get married, and people will punch out. They'll say, oh, I used to keep the nursery. I used to help in Bible school. I used to do Sunday school. I used to prayer meeting. I used to. But I'm spiritually retired now. I want you to notice what we see Elijah doing. We see him involved in ministry up to the moment the Lord took him. In fellowship, serving the Lord, redeeming the time for eternity. Isn't this teaching us a lesson that the godly man does not retire from ministry and service to the Lord? And so let me ask you, have you checked out? My greatest fear for people who do this is we believe in the perseverance of the saints. And to see people who are not persevering, it wakes me up in the middle of the night. Who've gone into spiritual retirement, I'm thinking, they don't understand the nature of the salvation God gives is to persevere to the end. It's one of the glorious lessons we see with Elijah. He is ministering up to the last minute. A second application. I want you to notice Elijah's calmness on his last day on earth. If you study the psyche of Elijah through this chapter, he knows he's about to experience something completely unknown, but he's confident that his God would be there controlling all things. You remember I told you in the first five verses, everybody knows that God's taking him. Elijah knows it. Elisha knows it. All the seminary students know it. Probably a lot of other people knew it too. But he's calm. On his last day on earth, he knows it's his last day on earth, but he's calm. Doesn't this teach you and I to trust God with our last day on earth, to not fret and fear? If we can trust our God for eternity, we can trust Him for the last day of our life. Another application we should see is Elijah up to the very end is in fellowship. It's an astounding picture. If you go through and start looking how Elijah finishes up the last week of his life, the last days, he goes from meeting with this group of believers to this group of believers to walking with Elisha. He's in fellowship to the moment he dies. And in fact, he goes from meeting with believers below to meeting with believers above. And doesn't Elijah teach us something that the normal Christian life is not one of isolation, but relationships with other believers. And we see Elijah modeling that up to his last moment. Another application we learn from this text is this text shows us how God's providential timing is always wiser and better than ours. Do you remember Elijah's request back in 1 Kings 19? He was pouting. This was on his worst day. And he said, I want to die. Lord, I want you to kill me now. That was his formal prayer request. Could you please put it in the prayer, God? I want the Lord to take me. Had he been granted his desire, how much he would have lost. And the saga of Elijah teaches us to leave our lives in God's sovereign hands, that we can trust God for the number of our days. God's providential timing is always wiser and better than ours. It's funny that Elijah is the man who prays most vociferously in Scripture that I want God to take him, and he never died. God mocks him in that. Finally, this text, listen to me carefully, teaches us the existence and reality of another world. My friend, when you die, and you will, as will I, when you die, you don't cease to exist. Your body may be placed in the ground awaiting the resurrection, but your soul, your mind, your will, your emotion is immediately taken to heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's taken to heaven or to Hades. You must live forever somewhere. You are an eternal soul. So let me ask you tonight, are you prepared for the world to come? Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for this picture of your glory, your sovereignty, your power. And so, Lord, we pray that this would strengthen our trust in you, that for those who doubt and fear, that you would deliver them and replace that with a settled trust, that we would believe in these miraculous supernatural truths that you have revealed for our faith. And Lord, remind us once again, whether it is the way that Enoch and Elijah were taken up or the normal way that Elisha and our fathers have all died, that our lives on this earth must end. And so, Lord, help us to prepare even tonight through repentance and faith in Christ alone to meet you in a glorious fashion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond.